Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. Lovely words, they are very appropriate for the day. I'm just going to check if it's still streaming okay. And okay, well, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 16. Let's begin our service by reading this together. Michtam of David, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my joy, glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. This is the Psalm of David, but like all scripture, we know that the grand object of this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is praying to his Heavenly Father, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Hebrews says that the Lord, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying, with tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. He was upheld, and he was preserved by his Father, preserved all the days of his life. He was preserved as an infant, you remember, from the fury of Herod, who sought his life. He was preserved in the wilderness, having endured 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was preserved from his enemies who would seek his life. And you remember how those enraged Nazarites took him up to the top of the hill in order to throw him down. But he walked right through the midst of them and went his way. They sought his life, but they could not take it before his time. He goes on to pray in verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my God. My goodness extendeth not to thee. What a wonder is the goodness of our God. He prays, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The Lord our God is perfectly good. He is essentially good. He is eternally good. There is no want of goodness in our God. Perfect goodness already resides in the triune God. My goodness, the Lord Jesus prays, extendeth not to thee. The goodness of Christ is extended to those who are in need of his goodness, specifically to his church. In verse 3, his goodness extends to the saints that are in the earth. Saints that are in the earth. They are saints. not because of any goodness in them, not because of anything they've done. That's the world's definition of a saint. Saints are saints because of what the Lord has done. Sanctified, set apart by God the Father according to election, redeemed by the blood of Christ by his doing and dying. They are recipients of free grace. Recipients of his goodness purely by grace. And so well does the psalmist say in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Lord willing, I want us to look together at John 14 in a little while. The Lord Jesus knew that his hour was come, and he needed to tell his disciples of his departure. He was about to be betrayed according to the scriptures. He was about to be handed over according to the scriptures, and he was about to be put to death according to the scriptures. And had the Lord Jesus remained in that grave, we would have no hope. But look at these glorious words in verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter quotes this very portion of scripture in Acts chapter 2. In speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he says, this is the one whom God hath raised up, having loosed pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Remember when those women came to the tomb and the Lord Jesus had been, where the Lord Jesus had been laid, and two men were standing there in shining garments, and they said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. We worship a living Saviour, one who holds the keys of hell and death, a Saviour who has extended his goodness to his saints, to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom he says is all my delight. Lord Jesus loves his church. They are all his delight, and he has done everything necessary to bring them safely home to God. May he be pleased to grace us with his presence today as we worship him together. We're going to have another song, the other one on your sheet. He was wounded for our transgressions. Can everybody hear me okay? Is that all right? Okay.
Souls are healed. as a sacrifice he died, that the law be satisfied.
Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's just ask our Heavenly Father for some help. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us, Lord, to see your truth. Illuminate that truth, Heavenly Father, in the person of your precious Son, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Heavenly Father, may he be lifted up before us. And may we see more of the wonderful things he has done for his people by his doing and dying. Be with us, we pray, Heavenly Father. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, well, I'm going to read from John 14. My text is in John 14, but we'll read for some context from John chapter 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was a leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, Here it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto this unto him. But some of them thought, Because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, as we glimpse into this wonderful passage, it is my hope that we would see something of the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said of him, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. He is a glorious Saviour, a victorious Saviour, a triumphant Saviour. You might recall that when the Lord Jesus came riding into Jerusalem in that triumphant entry. Matthew records the event for us in chapter 21. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from trees and strewed his path in honour of him. Multitudes went ahead of him and behind, and they cried out in a loud voice, Hosanna to the Son of David. That word Hosanna means save, we beseech thee. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that event fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9. He says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What a marvellous picture of Lord Jesus in his humility, entering that city, receiving the praise and honour and glory he so rightly deserves. The scripture records that the city was moved, and they all said, "Who is this? Who is this?" But his triumphant entry into Jerusalem was but an earthly picture of that which was to come. The Lord Jesus here in our passage in John 14 is returning to his Father's house. Can you picture in your mind the glory that must have accompanied his return? Having successfully completed the work of redemption, he ascends back to his Father. All of heaven, resounding with praise. I've often thought that Psalm 24 is probably speaking of this glorious return. Let me just read it to you, a few verses. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The Lord Jesus is the King of glory. He's the King of glory, strong and mighty, successful in everything he ever did. I love that truth that Matthew speaks in 1:21. Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do in every minute detail. Our God doesn't take chances with the salvation of his people. His glorious church is far too precious for that. Salvation was never an offer placed into the hands of fickle men. For salvation to be successful, for it to be accomplished, it must be placed into the hands of one who cannot fail. He shall save his people from their sins. If he loses some, he has failed. If he loses even one, he has failed. Our Saviour is not a failed Saviour. The scripture says that of all the Father gave him, he should lose nothing. Nothing. I trust you find that a comfort. The title of my message today is Comfort for Troubled Hearts. Comfort for troubled hearts. And the Lord Jesus here in our passage in John 14 is speaking to his disciples. You and I who believe God, his disciples. Words that have been a particular blessing and a comfort to the saints throughout the ages. I'm sure there have been many troubled hearts comforted by these words of the Lord. And here the Lord is speaking to his disciples at a time he is about to leave them. Having spent 3.5 years with them as their teacher and as their companion, as their dearest friend and as their master, walking with them, instructing them, protecting them and sustaining them, now his departure is at hand and he says, "You can't follow me." The knowledge that he must leave them troubles them greatly. And so our Lord gives them these words of consolation. In chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." What is the comfort for a troubled heart? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the comfort for a troubled heart. Now, none of us are exempt from trouble. None of us are exempt from a troubled heart. Rich and poor, old and young, men and women, the journey of life is full of trouble. We all know this. We all have had experience of trouble, haven't we, in our life to some degree. And God's saints, like all men, have bitter cups that they must drink. But we know that our Heavenly Father mixes the cup. Our Heavenly Father always knows what is best for us, and he always does what is best for us. He mixes it for us. Be it joy and gladness, be it sadness and pain, he knows what is required to keep us to himself, to keep us from self-reliance, to keep us in remembrance of what we are We're just flesh. And to keep us looking to Christ, he mixes that cup, doesn't he, for our ultimate good. We're familiar with that verse in Romans 8:28. All things work together for them, for good, for them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. The gospel is the message of good news to the troubled heart. It is the message of Christ and him crucified. It is good news because this one who came from heaven stood in our place. He performed everything before God that we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life and fulfilled all that the law of God demanded. He went to the cross where the Father laid on him the iniquity of his people, putting away the sin that would have condemned us. And the scripture says, by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We don't put our hand to that work. It is a work of grace. The Lord doesn't need our help or our assistance or our permission to save us. It is a work of sovereign grace that our Lord did all by himself. Believers rest in that finished work. That is what it is to trust Christ. We cease from working and we cease from trying to commend ourselves to God by our own works, and we rest in his perfect work, the works he performed on our behalf, works that are always pleasing to the Father. I trust that that gospel is good news to you. Still, we are subject to the troubles of this life, but all things come from the hand of our Heavenly Father by his purpose and by his divine design. There is nothing random in this world. There is nothing random in the circumstances of our lives. The operations of God do not rely on chance. All the circumstances of this life, though we may not comprehend it, though we may wonder why, though we see no good in it, though we just can't get a grasp of it, they are all for the good of every child of God, ultimately. Circumstances and events now facing the disciples cause them to be deeply troubled. But how remarkable that the Lord Jesus should think so carefully of his companions now at this time. The Lord Jesus was about to endure crushing sorrow on behalf of all the elect. He knew full well that he was about to be exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And he knew that he would soon be bearing the chastisement of our peace. And with his suffering drawing nearer by the hour, here is our Saviour, mindful of the comfort of his brethren. Let not your heart be troubled. I can't help but admire the tenderness of our Lord Jesus Christ to his people. At the beginning of chapter 13, we read, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them to the end. This discourse of the Lord Jesus begins in chapter 13 and concludes with the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In chapter 13, as we read, the Lord Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. Satan had put into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord. And the Lord, knowing full well who would betray him, he said to his disciples in verse 11, you are not all clean. The 12 were chosen men by the Lord, but one of them was a devil. Reading from verse 18 of chapter 13, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it came, that when it came come to pass, You may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that receiveth whomsoever I receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Trouble was coming. And the Lord Jesus had always been fearless in the face of his adversaries, never troubled by any circumstance. But now the disciples are witnessing their master being troubled in spirit. His betrayal was imminent. His hour had come. And to add trouble upon trouble to the hearts of the disciples, they have this revelation from their master's lips that one of them is to betray him. Can you imagine it? The mere suspicion would no doubt have pierced their hearts, troubling them greatly. And the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. And Judas may well have feigned astonishment to avoid suspicion. In all regards, Judas was just as one of the others. He was in the company of the Lord continually, just as the others. He had witnessed the miracles and heard the Master speak, and no man had spoke. He had experienced the kindness of the Saviour. And here in this account, he had had his feet washed by the Saviour and had the supper with the Master. And so the others couldn't determine who it was that would betray the Lord. But the Lord would identify him to John and to Peter as the one to whom he would dip the sop and give it. But the others weren't informed yet. And so when the Lord said to Judas in verse 27, that thou doest do quickly, the others thought he was instructing him to go buy supplies. And in verse 30 of chapter 13 we read, he then having received the sop went out immediately, and it was not. Well, that's trouble enough. But now there is more troubling news. In verse 33, the Lord Jesus says to them, Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. In verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. But it seems almost immediately that the Lord follows with these comforting words we read in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. So these are the words to Peter and to the disciples. And they are words to us. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let this be cause for despair. Don't let this shake you. This is according to my sovereign will. This is also according to my purpose. This is necessary for your good and the glory of God. The Lord Jesus had previously said to Peter that Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And he knew, didn't he? He knew that the Lord Jesus always spoke truth. And Peter could not reconcile these words of the Master, who tells him plainly that he will deny him, and very soon. To the disciples, the Lord Jesus was everything. They had found the Messiah. The disciples had literally left everything to follow the Lord. When the Lord Jesus appeared to Andrew and Peter by the Sea of Galilee, they were casting their nets, and the Lord Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And the scripture says they straightway left their nets and followed him. No hesitation, They didn't tidy up before they left. They didn't delay to finalize their affairs. They straightway left their nets and followed him. The same with James and John, whom the Lord found working in the ship with their father, mending their nets. And he called them, he says, and immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. And the Lord Jesus soon called Philip to follow him. Perhaps we can just turn there just for a moment to John chapter 1. I love reading these accounts. John chapter 1, verse 43. The day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is the one who was foretold, the one whom they had been waiting for. And Nathanael, in verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, that is no deceit. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. These modest men from modest occupations had met the King. What a change it was to their former life. They're now in the company of the Lord Jesus, and life as they once knew it is a distant memory. Their dedication is unquestionable. But now the Lord is warning of trouble. There is a betrayal, there is a denial, and there is a departure of their Lord. Their hearts are deeply troubled. The disciples have not yet understood many things from the lips of their master. In their ignorance, the disciples thought that the Lord Jesus would become an earthly ruler. And they imagined their master would take an earthly throne, and they imagined that they would be his companions at their side and then all things would be well. But now they see their master troubled in spirit, and that he would soon be gone for them. And Peter, understanding something of the danger that was to come, says in verse 37, Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake. In Luke's account, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And Peter, obviously, he is a zealous man. Remember, this is the same Peter that we see in chapter 18, a little bit further on, confronting a band of armed soldiers coming to arrest the Saviour. Perhaps just look there with me, verse 10, chapter 18. See the zealousness of Peter. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But what did the Lord say to him then? Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup with which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? The Lord is saying to Peter, this is my purpose, Peter. This is the work my Father has sent me to do, to drink that terrible cup, the cup that contains all the sins of all God's elect. I must drink that cup. I must put their sins away by the giving of myself. And in Matthew 16, we read again of Peter's ignorant zeal. The Lord Jesus had been predicting his death And he'd been telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter took the Lord aside, the scripture says, and began to rebuke him. Rebuke the Lord. Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, that this should not be unto thee." And the Lord Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan, thou art an offence unto me. For thou savourest not the things that are of God, but those that be of men." Saying, "Peter, don't resist this great work of redemption. This is the will of God. I must accomplish this will. I must accomplish this work and fulfill the will of my Father. Your salvation and my salvation depends on it." The moment comes when Peter denies the Lord, even as the words are exiting his mouth. The cock crowed and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And the scripture says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. But Peter was one who belonged to the Lord. He was a chosen one. Just as all disciples are chosen, from the foundation of the world, he was the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus called him Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The Lord said in another place, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And the Lord Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith not fail, saying, "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And now this is the same Peter many years later that we see in Acts chapter 2 delivering that great sermon at Pentecost, declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with power. Let me just read a couple of verses to you of what he said. "Ye men of Israel," Peter said, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." What a contrast to the Peter we see here denying his Lord. In Matthew's account, we read that Peter began to curse and swear that he didn't know him. In Romans 3, let's turn to Romans 3 for a moment. Romans 3 describes the reality, doesn't it, of sinful men, the real condition of all mankind, born in sin from our father Adam. Romans 3 verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Truth is that no amount of polishing will change the true nature of our flesh. Men really do think that they can commend themselves by changing their ways. They can commend themselves to God. I have a so-called gospel tract which instructs the believer that they should give up bad habits and take up some new habits to please God. Men think that revising your life is the gospel. They think that's the gospel message. Now, those changes may well be beneficial, but such efforts and such things have absolutely no influence on our God and how he views his subjects. Romans 2 says there is no respect of persons with God. God is not influenced by outward appearance. is not influenced by your best deeds. The scripture says that even the righteousness of men are filthy rags. I've used the example of leprosy before. I think it's a good picture of our sin condition. In the Lord's day, leprosy was a terrible, incurable condition. The body would become more and more disfigured, and the skin of those who were infected would often become covered in lumps and putrefying sores. It was a horrid thing. Now you can take that man and wash him as clean as you could do and wrap him up in clean new bandages, but that corruption is going to seep to the surface eventually. We have a sin problem that only God can heal. It's not that we have sins or just do sins. The problem is that we are sin. That's the inescapable problem we have. We are sin by nature. That is why we have that picture of the dead stump on our bulletins and on our sign, and the new tree that grows up in the middle. And believers are the only people in this world that have two natures, the old nature and the new nature, the old man and the new man. The old man we are born with. The new man we are born again with. One is totally corrupted and the other one is perfectly holy. One is willing, one is always at enmity with God. That dead stump can never be made alive. It can never be made perfect or holy. And that new tree is alive and holy forevermore. The Lord gives his people a new nature. He is a new man, a new creature, the scripture says. In 2 Corinthians we read, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And my point is that in your flesh, there is nothing that you won't do if God doesn't prevent it. We're often surprised, aren't we, by the depravity in this world. But I'm more surprised that it's not far worse. Yet our sovereign God reigns over every millimetre of it. He reigns all the time, commanding the affairs of this world and directing the inhabitants. So we have in our text here, one moment Peter is the Lord's most loyal companion, and the next he denies him. One might think that such a denial would disqualify him, but neither of those things make a difference. Neither his zealousness nor his denial make any difference. Salvation is not by works. That means you can't win salvation by your works, nor can you lose salvation by your works. You see, my relationship with God is not determined by what I do, be it good or bad. My relationship with God is determined in his Son and only in his Son. For every child of God, even when your sin is on full display, even when you've done your worst, the Lord Jesus says to his people, let not your heart be troubled. God is not looking to us for holiness. He is not looking to us for righteousness. We've just read Romans 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Our God mercifully looks to his Son for everything required of us. Just turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Our confidence is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In his sight, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Back to John 14. Do you believe? What's the Lord saying? What's the Lord saying? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Do you believe that God is holy? Believe also the same with me. Do you believe that God is sovereign, that he rules and reigns this universe with omnipotent power? Believe the same of me. Do you believe that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, including the thoughts of your heart? Believe also the same of me. Lord Jesus Christ is God. We make that statement plain and often because that's what the scriptures teach. And the Lord is teaching this also to Thomas. We see in this chapter, in verse 6, 14 verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye have known him and seen. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Lord Jesus Christ is God. Let not your heart be troubled. I am the one who Isaiah, the prophet, spoke of. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is me. Let not your heart be troubled. He goes on to say in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, who amongst us knows the things of heaven? It is a subject beyond our comprehension largely. But perhaps we can glean a few things from the text. In my Father's house are many mansions. Many mansions. Not meaning that there are many degrees of glory. The saints are loved with the same love. They are bought with the same price. They are justified with the same righteousness. Equally sons of glory. There are many mansions. There is a fullness and a provision. There is an abundance of supply. There is a sufficiency of room. Many mansions. There is sufficiency of room for all his people. And these mansions, the word really means places of abiding, an abode of rest. An abode of rest. Now, we rest in Christ now, and we rest in the hope of our heavenly home. And when the Lord Jesus takes us home, our hope won't be required any longer, will it? We will receive what we hoped for. Perfect rest in his presence. The scriptures also say that we are seated now in the heavenly places. Those who are saved are relatively few, but still, they number a multitude that no man can count. There are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. This is no pipe dream. Heaven is no fanciful place. If there was nothing beyond this life, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. For you. There is a place for you with your name on it. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. The names are written. Now, when the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you, I can't imagine the Lord is somehow spending his time fixing up those mansions and straightening the pictures and making it fit for us to live in. Now, this is a reference to the cross, to him going to the cross. I go to the cross to prepare a place for you. I go to the cross to bleed and suffer and die. This is how this place is prepared for you. This is how you're going to get it. Not because you're worthy, not because of some work you performed. The reason you're going to receive this place is because I go to the cross and prepare it for you. Truth is, this place was already prepared in eternity. The Lord said, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And when God plans something, it's done before it even takes place. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 says, "The works were finished." The works were finished. Finished from the foundation of the world. In time, the Lord Jesus kept the law for me. And in time, he went to the cross for me to prepare a place for me, a mansion for me, and for all those written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. There won't be any empty mansions in heaven. Everybody that the Lord Jesus Christ died for must be saved. Everyone he kept the law for must be saved. Everybody he shed his precious blood for must be saved. Their complete salvation is an absolute necessity. And here's the outcome of him going to prepare a place for his people. Just turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. 21 verse 1 says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, when the Lord Jesus prepared that place for us, he made us a beautiful bride. And when the Lord looks at his people, he sees them as beautiful, worthy of his love. Why? Because he's adorned them with beauty. He's adorned them with the beauty of his holiness. He's adorned them with the splendor of himself. He's given them his own virtue. So everything about them has been made beautiful, clothed in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any reason why our hearts should be troubled? You who believe, there is a place prepared for you. And it's certain because your sins are no more. You're justified, you're sanctified, you're glorified with his glory. Why should we be troubled? The Lord goes on to say in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And the Lord is coming back and he will receive us unto himself. And just turn to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 13. The glorious return of the Lord Jesus to gather up his people unto himself. We read in verse 13, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that's those who have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others have no hope." Brethren, we have no hope like this in the world. There is no other hope like this in the world. The ceasing of our bodies is just the beginning. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Why should we be troubled? What a glorious Saviour we have. What a glorious future we have. But we don't deny the reality of trouble in this world, do we? Let me just read a few verses out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all these things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." There are those two natures. One is perishing, but the other one is being constantly renewed. And Paul says in verse 16, "For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Verse 17, "For our light affliction." Our light affliction. One who, this is Paul, one who experienced hardships far beyond what we can imagine. Stoned and beaten, in prison, shipwrecked. And he speaks of our light afflictions. The glories of heaven will erase the knowledge of these light afflictions in an instant, in the blink of an eye. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says. This is temporary. This ain't going to last long. "Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Lord Jesus has gone by way of Calvary up to his Father's house, having completed his Father's business on earth. The redemption of the prized possession here. Heaven is the Father's house. Our Father's house. In other words, heaven is home. Home for the chosen of God by the Father. Home for those redeemed by God the Son. Home for those called by God the Spirit. Heaven is a place where Christ dwells forever with his beloved people. In his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." I don't know anything much about what heaven is like, but I know this, Christ is there and that's enough for me. The Lord said to Abram in Genesis 15, "I am thy exceeding great reward." Christ is our reward. In another place, the scripture says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The Lord Jesus is that pearl of great price. To have Christ, to have everything. And here is a remarkable thing. Remarkable. That the Lord Jesus Christ somehow desires the company of his beloved people. He says, "I will that they also," that's his will, "I will that they also, whom thou hast given me," whom the Father has given him, "be with me where I am." What will that be like? To behold the glory of his person, to see him as he is, to see him face to face, and for us to be like him. The Lord Jesus went to the cross to prepare a place for us, a place for whom for those whom the Father gave him. How did he do it? He bought it with his own blood. He earned it with his own obedience. He took possession of it as our forerunner, and he has made us ready for it. He has given us a new nature. The new birth, he makes us partakers of the divine nature. He took away our sins at Calvary. He drank that bitter cup. He gave us a road of righteousness. Those who are in Christ are justified by the faith of Christ. He did it all. The Lord Jesus is coming. The glorious bridegroom will come in person. Will he not take his bride home to be with him where he is? May these words be a comfort to us, Lord.